for this year, which had the postage stamps of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I was looking over the few that remained. I had ordered 400, and there were a few remained, and I noticed that amongst those that were left over, there was not the imprint on the back that there should have been. On the back, there should be an imprint listing the tribe, telling you how to identify the stamp on the front and the symbol of each tribe. Now, if any of you received any, I have no idea. That undoubtedly happened with the printer. I have no idea if any of those were handed out that had this imprint missing. You'll know immediately when you look at it. If it has the tribes listed, beginning at Naphtali down to Simeon, then that's the way it should be. Now, if you received one of the others, it'd be rather mystifying. I don't imagine that any of you are more familiar with the stamps of Israel than I am. And I wouldn't know what anyone was except for what it says on the back. So if you did get one of those without the imprint, if you'll see me after, I have two or three of these with me. I think I have a few more at home, and we'd like you to have one with the imprint on. I shall return the others to the source of supply and seek to have that corrected. Shall we turn now, please, in our Bibles to the Epistle to the Ephesians. Chapter 2 and verse 5. This will be the third message in our series on salvation. A subject that I said when we began it, I believe, without controversy, that it can be described as the most important subject that can be considered by mortal man. And we have looked at salvation by Christ. I want to begin with that. We saw that Christ is the personification of salvation. Not only is he called the Savior, but he himself is called salvation. You may remember that when the earthly mother of our Lord brought the little infant up to Jerusalem to the temple. You remember, as she came in, there was an aged disciple there by the name of Simeon. And you remember he went to the, that astonished mother, and he took the babe out of her arms. He held it in his arms. And he said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He was looking at a babe, a human babe, a babe with its human mother standing there, watching and listening, and yet a babe that was much more than a human babe, the Son of God incarnate, coming into this world as God's salvation. So we saw that Christ is salvation personified. This morning we are going to look at salvation by grace. Now grace is the principle of God's salvation. And it's very necessary that we be clear on that. And so we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, we're just going to read the very brief parenthetical statement at the end of the verse, because I want it to be impressed on you. Now I'm going to read it a number of times. Each time I'm going to read it with different emphasis, so that what this short statement is saying might be impressed upon every heart present. I have much more confidence in the effectiveness of the Word of God than I have in anything I shall say about that Word. By grace ye are saved. 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 Now you would just think a little about each emphasis. I think you'll realize that God has said very much to us in these five words. By grace ye are saved. Now we're going to look at the subject in a very simple way. We're going to ask and answer from the Word of God three questions. First of all, that which logically comes to our mind, what is grace? And then, secondly, why is salvation by grace alone? And third, why and how does grace save? What is grace? Why is salvation by grace? How does the grace of God save? Now, what is grace? You read about it a great many times in your Bible. You read about it, I think you would find in the King James Version, in our English translation, I think you would find that word grace about 160 times. And out of that 160 times, you might be surprised, or you might not, to find that out of the 160 times that you read that word grace, you read it in the New Testament 128 times. Now that immediately tells us that we have the unfolding of the grace of God, not exclusively, but certainly emphasized in our New Testament. And that will become increasingly clear as we move along. You and I suppose from our earliest days, when we went to Sunday school, or when at home we were introduced to the Bible, we have been hearing and talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. What do we mean? Why, you say, we mean the first 39 books in our Bible when we talk about the Old Testament. We mean from Genesis to Malachi. That's right. And we talk about the New Testament. We mean from Matthew to Revelation, the other 27 books in our Bible. That's correct. But why do we call it the Old Testament? Why do we call it the New Testament? Well, we could just as correctly call it the Old Covenant, or the New Covenant. And that is what we have in the Old Testament. And you see how readily that name comes to you. You can hardly preach without it. But in what we call the Old Testament, we have, to a large extent, now I say that, to a large extent, not entirely, but to a large extent, we have the Old Covenant of the Law. To a large extent, in the New Testament, we have the New Covenant of grace. Now, what do we mean by grace? Well, the word itself simply means favor, or goodwill, or loving kindness. Any of those terms give us the meaning of the word grace. But when we're thinking of grace in connection with salvation, we must take what is revealed in our Bible in connection with grace to help us to understand it. Grace, the term itself, the word, is used in quite a number of different ways in and connections in our Bible. But when we think of it in connection with salvation, and when we read through our Bible, particularly our New Testament, in connection with this subject of salvation, particularly looking at what it says about grace, we come to realize that grace is not only favor and loving kindness, but it's undeserved, unmerited favor. It is favor or loving kindness shown to those who are unworthy of it. A good many years ago, when I was asked to write the chapter on grace for the course, What the Bible Teaches, which has now been translated into many languages and has been distributed in several million copies, when I was asked to write the chapter on grace, realizing that people of different nationalities might be reading it, although we had no idea at that time it would extend as far as it has around the world, but realizing that it was a basic Bible course that people would be taking, some of whom knew practically nothing about the Bible, I tried to put into that chapter a number of comparisons or contrasts or little couplets or little sayings, all of which I hope would help the readers and studiers to grasp just what this wonderful truth of grace was. But you know, when I read back over that chapter, and when I think of all that I have read regarding grace, I come to the conclusion you just can't do any better than calling it God's free, unmerited favor. Now, I want to emphasize that. In fact, I want to take three terms, three adjectives, that you might at first think mean just the same, and possibly they can be used interchangeably. I want to take those three terms and apply them to the grace of God in connection with salvation. The first is undeserved. The second is unmerited. And the third is unearned. Now I say those three words undoubtedly are very closely connected. But I want to give to each of them just a little different shade of meaning this morning, as we now ask ourselves, why is salvation by grace alone? Remember? God's free, unmerited favor. Why is salvation by that alone? You know, man, in the pride of his heart, tries to take the things of God and so distort them that they actually magnify and glorify man. Now, if any of you would like to spend $50, I see by a notice in the paper that you may take a course at UNCG on the ascent of man. If you'd like to come to the Sham Hill Chapel, for free you can learn about the descent of man. If you go to the college, you'll learn that man went up. If you come to the chapel, you'll learn man went down. Now, when we talk about this great salvation, as we did in our first study, as we point out that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all had a part in making possible this wonderful salvation. When we mention what the Bible reveals, that it affects man in his spirit, his soul, and his body. When we remind our hearers that it cost the death of God's beloved Son to make possible the salvation of man. Unregenerate man, in the pride of his heart, takes those statements, which are all according to the Bible, and distorts them, and comes up with this. Well, man must be a wonderful person if God would go to that great length to save him. Now, the very opposite is true. And that is what I want to emphasize right now in connection with salvation by grace. What is grace? God's free, unmerited favor. How are we describing it? Undeserved, unmerited, unearned. Why then can God only save men and women by grace? First of all, because we do not deserve it, because of our attitude toward God. Now, what is the attitude of man as revealed in the Bible? What is his attitude toward God? Is he a creature who from the beginning has been groping in darkness and seeking and yearning and longing for the knowledge of God? He is not. Now, that is what liberal theology would tell you. That's quite likely what you will learn if you spend your $50 and take the course on the ascent of man. You will likely be told that man began very low and has been gradually climbing higher. And all that time he's had a yearning after God. He's had a longing for God. He's had a desire for a greater knowledge of God. Now, you just need one statement from the Bible to explode that whole myth. It's a very simple statement. It's found in Romans chapter 3, and it says, "There is none that seeketh after God." No, not one. Now, if you don't believe, well, I leave that with you. What is man's attitude toward God as revealed in the Bible? First of all, man is sinful. I am covering familiar ground. At least I hope it's familiar to you. These are the basic truths of the Word of God. Man is revealed in the Bible as having a sinful attitude toward God. He would rather sin than enjoy God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, said the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. So that man's attitude is not only sinful, but it's straying, taking our own way, going away from God. This myth that man is seeking after God, and if he could only find him, he would be delighted to obey him and serve him. Now, what he's seeking after is a God of his own imagination. If he could find a God that suits his imagination, he'd serve him. And you've only to look at the idols of the heathen, and you will see the kind of a God that man would like to have. Now, the idols of the heathen all represent the gratification of some fleshly desire. I'm not going to go into that in any further detail. But you can take the gods of the primitive heathen, their idols, or you can take the gods and goddesses of cultured Greece, and you'll find the very same thing. When man tries to conceive of God, when he tries to produce an image of God, he takes what his sinful, fallen heart desires, craves after. He multiplies that, and he comes up with his God. But when it comes to the holy God of the Bible, man is sinful, man is strange, man is spoken of as an enemy of God. Paul, writing to the Romans, as we were studying back in chapter 5, Paul says that while we were enemies, and writing Colossians, he speaks of us as being alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. Natural man, apart from the saving grace of God, is at enmity against God. And not only that, he's revealed in the Bible as being disobedient to God. Paul wrote to Titus concerning all. He says in the third verse of the third chapter, at that time ye were disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And the whole Bible is the story of man's disobedience to God. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden, and every child since, with the exception of the virgin-born Son of God, has been born into this world with a microbe of disobedience. And that disobedience manifests itself in man's attitude toward God. Now I ask you, if man has a sinful, strange, hateful, disobedient attitude toward God, does he deserve to be saved? You say, why not? As long as he's that, he certainly doesn't deserve to be saved. Does he deserve to have the favor of God on him? You say, why, he doesn't. That, you see, is why God can only save a man by grace, by undeserved favor. But not only would I stress the fact that this favor has to be undeserved because of our attitude, it cannot be merited. It is unmerited because we cannot merit it by any of our accomplishments or our attainments. Now, sometimes you may have said to someone, some friend, would you do me a favor? And they have said, it would be a privilege to do you a favor. I think most of us have had that happen to us. But now look, God never is privileged in doing us a favor. I want to make that clear. Whatever man can attain to. Here's someone. Let's just keep it within the realm of the things of God. Here is some Christian. And they dedicate themselves to God. They place themselves completely in his hand. And they're used by him. They're honored by him. They very evidently have a blessing of God upon their life and upon their labor. Now, if that person, a person like that, were to ask me to do them a favor, I'd say, what a privilege for me to do you that favor. If the favor was to take them home, it would be our privilege to entertain them in our home. They had merited our favor by what they had attained to in the things of God. But now this must be made very, very clear. No person can attain to any position or condition where they merit God's salvation. The highest official in these United States does not merit God's salvation. The highest religious person in the world does not merit God's salvation. the most generous philanthropist who may give away millions does not merit salvation. The martyr who goes bravely to the stake and is burnt to a crisp does not merit God's salvation. Need I go on? This is why salvation must be by grace. The highest official in the country, the highest religious dignitary in the world, the most generous philanthropist in the history of mankind, and the bravest martyr was saved, if they are saved or will be saved, by the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. But I'd like to say just one thing more on that. It is unearned. You don't deserve it because of your attitude toward God by nature. You cannot merit it by any attainment or achievement. You cannot say to God, look what I've accomplished. Look what I've attained to. I believe I'm a worthy object for salvation. No. But also, you cannot earn this salvation. It cannot be earned by any of our activities. No matter how zealous our efforts may be, no matter how self-denying our activities may be, no matter how beneficial those activities may be to others, we cannot earn God's salvation. If we were to take time to read a few verses near the beginning of the third chapter of Philippians, we would read all the attainments of Saul of Tarsus. His religion began when he was 8 days old. He was circumcised with a Jewish rite of circumcision. From then on, when he reached the years of accountability, he apparently lived a blameless life. He went in for the religion of his father and of his people with a zealousness, with a zeal that was greater than any of his contemporaries. And he undoubtedly attained a position of high honor and respect, even as a comparatively young man. And yet all his attainments, when God opened his eyes, he realized that all of his attainments left him unmeriting God's salvation. And he wrote it all off like this. He says, what things were gained to me? The things I felt that if I could do and accomplish and attain to, these things would be a gain to me. They'd be put to my credit. What things were gained to me? Those I counted loss. Yea, he says, and I do count all things but loss for Christ, that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. I had a friend, a Christian friend, in another city, a very dear brother in Christ, one of the most sincere men I think I have known, a lovely Christian, drawing now toward the end of a Christian life. Even before he was saved, he was a sincere man, just like Saul of Tarsus. And he felt, from the teaching that he had heard, that the way he could obtain the favor of God was to do as many good works for others as he possibly could. And this man told me that he kept a little book And every day he wrote down in that book what he had done for others. What he'd done for them. What he'd given to them. In any way to help them. Not that he might be proud of that. But he said, Brother McKay, at the close of each day, I used to check up on myself. And I'd open the page of my notebook. And I felt very, very uneasy if I didn't have quite a list of things I had done for others. Now see what he's doing? He was trying to merit God's salvation. But it's undeserved. We can never deserve God's salvation by what we are. It's unmerited. We can never merit it by what we attain to. It's unearned. We can never accomplish works that will earn God's salvation. There's nothing clearer than that. If we had read verses 8 and 9 in the same second chapter of Ephesians, we'd have read words that I hope are familiar to all of you. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that is just one. How many others? Romans 4 and 5. To him that worketh not, but believeth. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own mercy and grace. And we read in the Romans 11 and verse 6, that if it is of grace, then it is no more of works. Need I say any more? I don't think so. God can only save mankind by grace, by his free, unmerited favor, because of what man is and what he cannot do. But now, how does the grace of God save? This wonderful, free, unmerited grace. I don't want to get lost in the negative side of it. I'd like to have something of the joy of the grace of God in my heart tonight, like G.L. Moody had that day he'd been studying about the grace of God. And D.L. was a man who just enjoyed what God said, and then he went out and preached to people. And D.L. was studying his Bible about the grace of God, and he just began to get happier and happier and happier and happier. And he couldn't stand any longer, and he closed his Bible, and he went out the door of his house, and the first man he met, he took hold of him, and he said, "Do you know anything about grace?" He said, "No, who is she?" Well, that's about all that people know about the grace of God. But now there's a man just saturated with the grace of God. I want to look at these negative signs. I want to make it clear how you can't be saved. But I want to close now by telling you God's salvation is by grace because our Lord Jesus Christ left heaven's highest glory, the Son of the eternal God, the object of angelic worship. He left that high throne of glory and he came into this world. Is it any wonder that when Paul wrote about that to his son in the faith, Titus, in chapter 2 and verse 11, he used a Greek word that means the outshining. The sun comes up in the morning over the horizon. The dark shadows of night have been all over the scene. And then the sun rises, one of those beautiful sunrises, and sheds its beams all across the earth. Isn't it lovely to see? That's the word he used. The epiphany. The outshining. It's rendered by just a very ordinary word in our King James, the appearing. But it has so much more than that. Have I appeared someplace? Well, what's that? But if a king came in all his royal robes, that would be an appearing. And so you see this word, the appearing of the grace of God, is the outshining, the sun has risen. The world has been wrapped in the darkness of sin's night. Thank God the sun has risen. He rose at Bethlehem. It was just a stable. It was just a manger. And I don't believe for one minute that there were halos and all of that that you see on picture postcards and Christmas cards and that. I don't believe there was anything at all like that. If you'd have looked at it, it would just look like the baby of a peasant mother. But in the eyes of God, it was the sunrise from the throne to the manger. Would you tell me that isn't unmerited favor for a world that had gone on in sin and straying and hatred of God and rebellion against Him? And God gives His very best. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But though He was rich, someday I'm going to see those riches. When I see all the riches of glory that my Lord left in heaven, I'm going to begin to understand the grace that brought Him down to save me. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. I wasn't born in a stable. My parents were humble people, but I was born in very comfortable surroundings. I'm sure I was laid in a clean, comfortable little baby bed. But my Lord was laid in a manger. And He lived amongst poor people all His days. But thank God, although He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. How does the grace of God save? The grace of God saves not only by the coming of Christ, but by the death of Christ. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that was in Christ Jesus. The grace of God doesn't overlook sin, friend. The grace of God doesn't wink at sin. The grace of God never lowers the standard of God's holiness. But the grace of God exacted full payment from that lonely sufferer on Calvary's cross. Now the grace that brought Him down, the grace that took Him to Calvary, the grace of God will save you by faith. You see, that's the only thing. If God asked you to give a penny, that wouldn't be pure grace. If God asked you to do one thing, that wouldn't be pure grace. You are not saved by anything you do. If you are, you're not saved by grace. And salvation by grace is the only salvation in the Bible. That is why salvation by grace is by faith. And faith is the empty hand that drops the sword of rebellion. Grace is the outstretched hand that takes the gift of God. Faith reaches out and says, Christ died for me. I was all wrong. God loves me. He gave His best for me. And faith is the open hand that accepts the gift of God, the gift of salvation, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. At the season of giving and receiving, oh, that I might be used of God this morning. to lead some of you to reach out the empty hand. Drop your rebellion, my friend. Drop anything that you think you can give to God for salvation. Have you got a little prayer in there? Turn it over and let it drop. You got a little promise in there? Turn it over. Make it empty. Be sure it's an absolutely empty hand you reach out to God. And then close in on God's gift and say, He's mine. He's mine. I don't deserve it. I can't merit it. I'm doing nothing to earn it. I'm receiving Him as my Savior. Will you do it this morning? And December 15th, 1974 will become the greatest Christmas season of your life. People may say to you, what did you get for Christmas? You'll tell them. Then you say, now wait. I appreciate all those things my friends and my loved ones gave me. Wait a minute. Let me tell you about the greatest gift I got at Christmas. Sunday morning, December the 15th, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. God's gift to me. And that was the greatest gift I got at Christmas, 1974. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, while we are bowed quietly, humbly, reverently in Thy presence, we pray that some hearts may be open to receive this wonderful gift. We who have received Him are so thankful we did. And our hearts long this morning to know a Son who will leave this service having received the greatest of all gifts, the Lord Jesus Christ. May Thy blessing rest upon all as we separate in our Savior's precious name. Amen.